Good morning, and thank all of you for being here. It's always good on a Sunday morning to see that everybody was safe through the week, and we made it for another week, and none of us have been affected by the virus that we know of. We're so glad to have Joe and Susan back with us. We welcome you and hope you come back every chance you can. This morning, I want to do something just a little different than what we are used to. I'm going to bring you a lesson on a false denomination that spews out false doctrines. Now, I do this probably twice a year, talk about false doctrines and false denominations. So remember, I have done sermons on premillennialists, on Jehovah's Witnesses, Latter-day Saints, and so on. And I'll continue to do this from time to time, and this morning I'm going to bring you a lesson about the false doctrine that the Catholic Church adheres to, which is Mariology. There'll be very few scriptures quoted. Most of our lesson will be quotes from the Catholic books, such as the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and several other Catholic books, our dogmas and doctrines. So let's talk about, this morning, Mary, fact or fiction. Before we get started on this morning's lesson, I want to make a few personal remarks. This lesson is a lesson given to me by Greg Littmer, a personal friend and a God-fearing preacher. Greg was raised a Catholic and a Catholic family by parents who were very strict Catholics. Greg was an altar boy in a Catholic church. He told me how he was taught by the Catholic priest to kiss the ring of the cardinal when he came to their congregation. He's a very strict Catholic until he met his wife Vicky in college, and then he was converted and became one of the best preachers that I've ever set before. Now, this lesson may be just a little longer than usual, maybe a little longer than my 25 to 30 minute lessons, so please stay with me, and I assure you that you'll be pleased with this lesson. J.D. Conway, in his authorized Catholic work, What the Church Teaches, says, and I quote, "Nothing is more distinctively Catholic than the devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary. Those who are familiar with the outpouring of devotion towards Mary, the Mother of Jesus, and the numerous doctrines concerning her in the Roman Catholicism recognize the truthfulness of Conway's statement. In the book called The Catechism of the Catholic Church, page 251, we find, and I quote, "The Virgin Mary is acknowledged and honored as being truly the Mother of God and of the Redeemer. She is clearly the mother of the members of Christ, since she has by her charity joined in bringing about the birth of believers in the church who are members of its head, Mary, Mother of Christ, Mother of the Church." End of quote. And Greg tells me that he remembers his days as a student at St. John the Evangelist in Cincinnati, Ohio. Each May, one eighth grade girl would be chosen from her class to receive the honor of placing a crown upon the statue of Mary that stood in the churchyard. The entire class took part in a procession leading up to the climax, which was her crowning. It was a marvelously inspiring ceremony. As a child, it never occurred to me that where it came from. Yet such a question is important. Did God authorize in His holy word such devotion to Mary? Did He teach the various doctrines about her that are so distinctively Catholic? Or is the entire system of the Roman Catholic Mariology entirely man-made and without divine authority? These are the questions that we're going to attempt to answer. Mary, the mother of Jesus, appears in the following New Testament passages. She is found in the narratives concerning the events surrounding the birth of our Lord in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, Luke chapters 1 and 2. We read of Mary at the wedding feast in Cana, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We read of her in the event described in Matthew 12:46 and Mark 3, verses 21 through 35. And we read of her at the cross of Jesus in John 19, verse 25 through 27. And finally, we read of Mary in Acts 1:14 in the upper room in Jerusalem. Now, if you want to look these up on your own, I hope you do. Please see me after the sermon this morning, and I'll give you these passages. The passage in the first chapter of the book of Acts is the last time we read of Mary. There she is said to be joined with the disciples and other women in prayer and supplication along with the brethren of Jesus. In the 22 books of the New Testament that follow the Acts of the Apostles, Mary is not mentioned. John, who was entrusted with her care by Jesus, does not mention her in any of his three epistles or in the book of Revelation. There is no place of prominence and no position of extraordinary honor given to Mary in the pages of God's Word. At no time can we read of a prayer being offered to her or through her. It simply is not there. The International Standard Bible Dictionary Encyclopedia gives this summation of what we can learn about Mary from the biblical accounts concerning her. It says, and I quote, "The sum of the matter concerning Mary seems to be this. The mother of Jesus was a typical Jewish believer of the best sort. She was deeply meditative, but by no means a darling or original thinker. Her inherited messianic beliefs did not and perhaps could not prepare her for the method of Jesus, which involved so much that was new and unexpected. But her heart was true, and from the beginning to the day of Pentecost, she pondered in her heart the meaning of her many puzzling experiences until the light came. The story of her life and her relationship to Jesus is consistent throughout and touched with manifold and conscious traits of truth. Such a narrative has been fainted, could have been fainted or fabled." End of quote. There is absolutely no indication in God's Word of anything that even remotely resembles Catholic Mariology. So where did it come from? How did this system of veneration grow into what it is today? Despite statements such as from the most ancient times, the Blessed Virgin Mary has been honored with the title of Mother of God, to whose protection the faithfully fly in all their dangers and needs. Again, from the Book of Catholicism of the Catholic Church, page 253, it's safe and correct to say that the early church knew nothing of what has come to be called Mariology. Standing in sharp contrast to the biblical account, there appeared certain apocryphal writings, which means having little or no authenticity, writings in the latter part of the second century that greatly expanded upon Mary's role and did so in legendary fashion. The most prominent of these were called the Proto-Evangelism of James, or literally the First Gospel of James. In this work, many different things about Mary are stated, such as the names of her parents, that she stayed for a time at the temple as a little girl, a rather imaginative story about her birth, and it has been used to teach that Mary remained a virgin all of her life. Roman Catholic authorities have rejected this work as non-canonical and spurious. We have absorbed many of its legends into their system of the veneration of Mary. That's the end of that quote. So as time went on, many other writers added other elements to the story. There's a picture of Mary found in a catacomb in Rome that is dated from the latter part of the second century. The necessary conclusion is that at least for 150 years after the establishment of the church, there was no special attention paid to Mary. It was not until the middle of the second century that legends concerning her began to appear. In the centuries that followed, various groups arose that denied the divinity of Jesus as born from Mary. They taught that the child conceived in Mary's womb was solely man and not divine until after her birth. In response to this, the Council of Ephesus declared Mary the Mother of God in 431 A.D. From this decree, the theologians engaged in all sorts of speculations, and by 449 A.D., we find Mary being referred to as a perpetual virgin. The reasoning behind this is not hard to understand. As a mother of God, surely purely human seed would not taint her womb. From here, the process of elaboration continued with Mary being declared personally sinless and the teaching that she was assumed bodily into heaven. This process has not stopped. Currently, strides are being taken to have Mary declared co-mediator with Jesus. Over the years, the Roman Catholic Church has given her titles such as Virgin of Virgins, Gate of Heaven, Queen of Heaven, Co-Redemptrix, Queen of Sorrows, Virgin Most Merciful, and many, many others. The whole system has no scriptural basis. Since there is no scriptural support for Mariology, as well as no historical evidence to sustain it either, how does the Roman Catholic Church justify it? Well, I think a quote from the book called The Manual of Catholic Theology concerning just one doctrine in the system of Mariology will explain their approach. And it says, and I quote, Mary's corporal assumption into heaven is so thoroughly implied in the notion of her personality as given by the Bible and dogma that the Church can dispense with such historical evidence of the fact. The Church can dispense with historical evidence of the fact. So I guess that if that is the approach a person chooses to take, then the facts make very little difference. In other words, the Roman Catholic authorities believe their doctrine concerning Mary to be true because they say they're true. Let's look at a few of these doctrines specifically. One of them is Mary, ever virgin. Mary, ever virgin. Look, turn your Bibles to Isaiah, the 7th chapter with me, if you would. Isaiah, the 7th chapter, in verse 14. The Bible says, Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Here is the prophecy concerning the miraculous character of the birth of Jesus. He would be born of a virgin. The gospel accounts of the events surrounding his birth demonstrate that this came to pass. Jesus was born of a virgin Mary, meaning that Mary conceived Jesus in a miraculous way by the Holy Spirit without having known a man prior to the birth. That's easy enough to understand, I do believe. That is what we have been told in the Scriptures, and all who respect the Word of God must believe it. The Roman Catholic Church has a great deal to say about the virginity of Mary, indeed a whole lot more than God ever said. Not content with what has been revealed, the Roman Catholic theologians and scholars have allowed their imaginations to run wild, resulting in an elaborate doctrine that can be called the perpetual virginity of Mary. Now, in the book, The Catechism of the Catholic Church, page 126 states it this way, and I quote, The deepening of faith in the virginal motherhood led the Church to confess Mary's real and perpetual virginity even in the act of giving birth to the Son of God, made man. In fact, Christ's birth did not diminish his mother's virginal integrity, but sanctified it. End of quote. And so, the liturgy of the Church celebrates Mary as ever virgin. This belief involves three stages of Mary's virginity. Her conception of Jesus without the cooperation of a man, giving birth to Christ without violating her integrity, and remaining a virgin after Jesus was born. This belief did not come into being in its entirety all at once, but rather gradually developed over a period of hundreds of years. Let's examine that development, notice exactly what these beliefs concerning Mary involve, and determine whether or not they are purely speculations of man or if they have basis in divine truth. Very early in the existence of the Church, Christians found it necessary to defend the virgin birth of our Lord because of its denial by various groups. In the second century, the Gnostics, under Cerinthus, voiced opposition to the revealed truth that Jesus was born a virgin. In the 3rd century, opposition came from a group led by Celsus. In response to these denials, the early Christians stood firmly upon the Word of God. Such men as Ignatius of Antioch and Justin Martyr uniformly defended the accounts of the virgin birth as given by Matthew and Luke in their Gospels. What they defended was what had been revealed. Jesus had been miraculously conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. She was a virgin when this occurred and remained a virgin until the birth of our Lord. Had men been content with what God had revealed, there would be no such thing as the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. But there were not. So as time went on, the revealed truth was taken a step further by uninspired men. Notice that word, uninspired men. Some began to teach that not only did Mary conceive without carnal intercourse, but her physical virginity was also not violated in giving birth to Christ. As early as 390 A.D., we find the synod at Milan condemning the proposition that a virgin conceived, but a virgin did not bring forth. Without going into the psychological detail, the proposition was not, I repeat, it was not teaching that after conception, but prior to the birth, Mary had relations with Joseph. Rather, it was teaching that in the natural course of things, a passage was opened during the birth. Uninspired men denied that this was true. Augustine wrote, and I quote, "For a virgin she conceived, as a virgin she gave birth, as a virgin she remained." Augustine also wrote, and I quote, "For neither do we know the countenance of the Virgin Mary, from whom, untouched by her husband, nor tainted in the birth itself, he was wonderfully born." End of quote. The book called The Commentary on the Apostles' Creed from the 5th century, Rufinus wrote, and I quote, "The gate which was shut was her virginity. Through it the Lord God of Israel entered. Through it he advanced into the world from the virgin's womb, and because of her virginity was preserved intact, the virgin's gate has remained shut forever." End of quote. Collier's Encyclopedia, Volume 15, tells us, and I quote, "Ancient writers such as Ambrose, Augustine, and Jerome employ various analogicals, the emergence of Christ from a sealed tomb, the penetration of light through glass, or human thought leaving the mind to explain how Jesus could have been born and yet Mary remain intact," end quote. Having taken this step in their thinking, uninspired men took yet another step. Since Mary conceived as a virgin and since she remained intact in the birth of Christ, they reasoned that she surely must have remained a virgin for the rest of her life, never engaging in normal marital relations with her husband Joseph. From the 4th century, we find these words from Basil, and I quote, "The friends of Christ do not tolerate hearing that the Mother of God ever ceased to be a virgin," end of quote. By the 5th General Council of Constantinople in 553, Mary had received the title Perpetual Virgin. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew, the 13th chapter. Matthew 13, if you would. Matthew 13, verse 55 and 56. "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" Now these are explained away by the Roman Catholic authorities in the following manner, taken from the book called The Catechism of the Catholic Church, page 126. Again, I quote, "Against this doctrine, the objection is sometimes raised that the Bible mentions brothers and sisters of Jesus." Listen to this now. The church has always understood that these passages are not referring to other children of the Virgin Mary. In fact, James and Joseph, brothers of Jesus, are the sons of another Mary, a disciple of Christ, whom St. Matthew signifully calls the other Mary. There are close relations of Jesus according to Old Testament expression. End of quote. What they do, they claim that these people, Josie, James, and the sisters, they're not brothers of Christ, they are cousins. There are other passages that teach such things as this, Matthew 1:25, Luke 2:7, Galatians 1:19, 1 Corinthians 9:15, Acts 1:14, John 2:12, John 7:3-10, and Matthew 12:46-49. These passages tells us that Jesus had physical brothers and sisters, and I'd like for you to look them up on your own. If you want these passages, let me know after this we get done here. Now this sounds very good, except for the fact that the word used for brethren in Matthew 13:55 means male children of the same mother, just as it does in 1 Corinthians 9:15 and Galatians 1:19. This is from Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, page 154. If Matthew had wanted to say these individuals were our Lord's cousins, he could have said so by using the word sungenis, S-U-N-G-E-N-I-S, sungenis. There's another very serious issue raised by the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Bible teaches that the marriage bed is undefiled, Hebrews 13 and verse 4, and that a husband and wife have the God-given responsibility to tend to the sexual needs of each other, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If Mary remained a virgin throughout her life, then she and Joseph were married in appearance only and were unfaithful to one another in clear violation of God's decree that this holiest of human relationships, there would have been nothing defiling about Mary fulfilling her obligation as a wife after the birth of Jesus. Not to do so would have been sinful. It is interesting and revealing that the idea of perpetual virginity of Mary is not found in the Scriptures. That Jesus was conceived in the womb of a virgin by the Holy Spirit is found there. The rest of the Roman Catholic doctrine concerning her virginity springs not from the mind of God, but from the imaginations of men. Let's consider one more Roman Catholic doctrine concerning Mary. On November the 1st, 1950, Pope Pius XII issued the following declarations, and I quote, "By the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed Apostle Peter and Paul, and listen now, and by our own authority, we pronounce, declare, and define it to be divinely revealed dogma that the Immaculate Mother of God, the ever-Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory." End of quote. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, page 252, says, and I quote, "Finally, the Immaculate Virgin, received free from all stain of original sin, when the course of her earthly life was finished, was taken up body and soul into the heavenly glory, and exalted by the Lord as Queen over all things, so that she might be the more fully comforted to her Son, the Lord of Lords and Conqueror of sin and death." End of quote. Thus, with the words of the original declaration and the statement from the 1994 edition of Catechism, we see the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary formally defined and how it is stated as an article of faith in the Roman Catholic Church. How this idea ever reached the level of an article of faith is a tale of pure speculation, human reasoning, fanciful flights of imagination, and complete disregard for scriptural or historical evidence. I'd like to present a question and answer from the book, which is called The Question Box, by Bertrand L. Conway. He talked about that Patrick Cardinal Hayes. The book was written in 1929. It was the official declaration of the Assumption by Pius XII, but it reveals a great deal about how such a doctrine came into being. Now here's the question. Is there any biblical or historical proof of the ascension of Mary, Virgin Mary into heaven? Is the Assumption a dogma of faith? Here's the answer, and I quote, The dogma of the Assumption means the Blessed Virgin's entrance into heaven, body and soul, by the power of God. The active term ascension is used only of Jesus Christ's entrance into heaven by his own power. The doctrine has never been defined by the church, although its wide acceptance since the 6th century renders it a certain doctrine that cannot be denied by Catholics without rashness. That's the end of that quote. It cannot be proved from the Bible or from contemporary historical witnesses, but it rests on such solid theological principles that many bishops have written the Apostolic See, requesting its definition as a dogma of faith. Some may think it strange that the fathers of the first 5 centuries do not mention it, but as St. Augustine says, there are many things that the universal church maintains that we reasonably believe were preached by the apostles, although they have never been put into writing. We can readily conjecture reasons for their silence. Perhaps they feared that certain heretics, like the Valentinians, might cite this doctrine as proof of their errors concerning the body of Christ. Perhaps again, they wished to keep their cultus of the Blessed Virgin in the background on account of the prevalent idolatry. Moreover, when bitter controversy was being waged on such important dogmas as the Trinity and the Incarnation, less important doctrines might well be ignored. So it certainly seems most fitting, that the body of the Immaculate Mother of God should not taste corruption and that it should not share in the triumph of her Son, the risen Christ. That's the end of that quote. Now, Kellner tells us that the Feast of the Assumption in the East is older than the 6th century, for it was celebrated by the heretic sects that is separated from Rome in the 5th century, such as the Monophysites, the Nestorians, the Armenians, and the Ethiopians. The most ancient writer to speak of it in the West was St. Gregory of Tours, who writes, and I quote, "The Lord has the most holy body of the Virgin taken into heaven, where reunited with her Son, it now enjoys with elect happiness without end." End of quote. So let's talk about this quote a little bit. We can see that as far as the Assumption is concerned, Roman Catholic authorities readily admit that there is no biblical evidence to support it, nor is there any contemporary evidence to support it. But lack of evidence proves to be no problem to Roman Catholics. We have already mentioned the statement found in the Manual of Catholic Theology, which we quoted earlier. Mary's corporal assumption into heaven is so thoroughly implied in the notion of her personality as given by the Bible and dogma that the Church can dispense with strict historical evidence of the fact. Really? The Church can dispense with strict historical evidence of the fact. Again, in the statement from the question box, we find it admitted that the early Church was silent on the subject for the first 5 centuries. Several conjectured reasons were given for the silence, and yet the most obvious reason for the silence was left out, and that being that the early Church knew nothing of the Assumption of Mary and did not believe it. Now finally, over 500 years after the establishment of the Church, Gregory of Tours mentions the Assumption of Mary in his book called In Gloriam Maryam. While nothing is said of the nature of Gregory's book in the question box, it is little more than a fairy tale. The book tells of Mary lying, dying with the apostles gathered around her bed. And to this scene, Jesus appears with his angels and commits the soul of Mary to the care of Gabriel, and her body is carried away in a cloud. It is almost beyond belief that such a legend could have grown into an official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. The quote from the question box also told us that the doctrine rested upon solid theological principles. So I asked, what are these principles? I want to notice an amazingly uniformity in approach. In the question box, we saw it stated, in a quote, "It certainly seems most fitting." It certainly seems most fitting. John of Samosis, an 8th century writer, wrote in a book called The Homily to on the Assumption, and I quote, he said, "It was fitting," and I listen to these words, "it was fitting that she who had kept her virginity intact in childbirth should keep her own body free from all corruption even after death. It was fitting that she who had carried the Creator as a child at her breast should dwell in divine tabernacles. It was fitting that she who had seen her Son upon the cross and who had thereby received into her heart the sword of sorrows which she had escaped in the act of giving birth to Him should look upon Him as He sits on the right hand of the Father. It was fitting that God's mother should possess what belongs to her Son, and that she should be honored by every creature as the mother and as the handmaid of God." That's the end of quote. Even Collier's Encyclopedia says, and I quote, "In the absence of dogmatic pronouncement, modern theologians generally believe that Mary died. They, although they admit she was not bound by the law of mortality because of her exemption from sin, they believe it was fitting that Mary's body should resemble that of her Son who allowed Himself to die for the salvation of men." End of quote of Collier's Encyclopedia. Brethren, I think we can see the solid theological principles involved here. They can be summed up with the words, "It certainly seems fitting." It seems fitting, they said. In other words, it seems like it ought to be true, so then it is true. I wonder if any Roman Catholic theologian would like to be tried for a crime on the basis of "it certainly seems fitting that he did it," or they would be willing to dispense with strict historical evidence of the fact. 4 years before defining the Assumption of Mary as an article of faith, Pope Pius XII asked all the bishops in communion with Rome whether or not they believed it, and if so, whether or not a solemn declaration was in order. Practically all answered yes to both questions, so Pope Pius XII decided to make it official. In truth, the basis for the declaration is no more than "we believe it, therefore it is true." It has been readily admitted that there are no scriptural evidence to sustain this doctrine. And let me tell you something. The personal beliefs of the Roman Catholic bishops are not good enough. In summary, Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through 55, which is just 10 verses, comprise most of the recorded words of Mary. All the promises that God has made to Israel were now focusing on the babe that she would bring into the world. In the 22 books of the New Testament that follows the Acts of Apostles, the book of Acts, Mary is not mentioned anymore. John, who was entrusted with her care by Jesus, does not mention her in any of his three epistles or in the book of Revelation. There is no place of prominence, no position of extraordinary honor given to Mary in the pages of God's Word. At no time can we read of a prayer being offered to her or through her. There's absolutely no indication in God's Word of anything that even remotely resembles Roman Catholic Mariology. Now, I want you to understand this. I did not preach this sermon out of any malice towards the Catholic Church, only to set the facts before you. As a matter of fact, my wife was a Catholic when I first married her. Her family was Catholic. We have Catholics in our family now. If anyone has a Catholic family or a member or a friend, please tell them about this and have them listen to this lesson on pvchurchofchrist.com. Most of you remember the great Apostle Paul. He said, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" I don't want to be your enemy. But I will always tell you the truth. And the truth is, if you're not a Christian, you cannot go to heaven. That's just that simple. To become a Christian, there's some things you must do. You must repent of your sins. You must confess your faith in Jesus as Son of God. Then you must be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Then you must remain faithful until death. If there's any unfaithful Christians here this morning who need the prayers of the church, we can take care of that too. If you come forward, we'll pray with you. We'll pray for you if you've repented to God. So I ask you and I beg you, please, take this lesson seriously. If you want copies of it, let me know. If we can do anything to help anyone be saved, please come forward right now before we leave this building. Do not leave this building in an unsaved condition, please. Because we don't know when the Lord's coming back. We do know He's coming back. We don't know when. It may be at 11:30, which is about 3 minutes from now. It could be today. It could be tonight. And if you're a Christian, we'll all go home together. And that'll be wonderful. We help anyone make their life right with God. Come now as we stand and as we sing.